Well, with your Bibles in hand, Mark chapter 10, and today I'm going to begin in verse 32, so you can navigate yourself there. As we come back to our chronological exposition of God's Word in the Gospel of Mark, we're here and more than halfway through the Gospel now, so we've covered quite a bit of ground. But today we're coming back because last week we took a bit of a brief hiatus to look at a Father's Day message, a good opportunity to talk about the role of men in the Word of God. And so men, if you maybe missed that message and others last week, you can find that on our website. If you would like to learn more about biblical manhood, certainly check that message out. But today here in our passage, we come back to the Gospel of Mark. And so with your eyes on verse 32 of chapter 10, let's begin by reading this passage together. We'll end at verse 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Bow your heads with me just for a moment. Lord, we love your word. We thank you that even in its reading, there is something of a very special blessing to us. What a passage, Father. Oh, that by your grace, it would be done a degree of justice today in the midst of your people. Bless its preaching. Open our ears. Soften our hearts. God, we want you to be praised as a result. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you noticed right at the beginning of our text here today, we're brought back to a third prediction of Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection. This is actually the final more official foretelling of what Jesus would experience in Jerusalem in a short period of time. We've seen two previously more official predictions. One after a boy had a demon, an evil spirit cast out of him, and then another time after Peter's famous rebuke, or rather I should say before Peter's famous rebuke that would never happen in the life of Jesus Christ, and then after we have the transfiguration, so this is certainly not isolated. But like the times prior when we've seen that in the passage of Scripture, this marks again a very significant section of the Word of God, a very intentional teaching opportunity with Jesus and His disciples in particular, and a teaching opportunity that deals with very similar elements that we've seen before when Jesus announces His crucifixion and resurrection, about the ideas and the thinking and the administration of the kingdom of God, in contrast to what is the general way of thinking among carnal men. And we get that on display fully with the disciples, as they don't seem to grasp it over and over again. So again, there's something of a symbolic nature, as Mark records this in this passage of Scripture in particular, that we're going to deal with this again. We're going to deal with this thinking of the kingdom of God in Jesus announcing exactly what He's going to experience. And you can see the connectivity between His initial foretelling and then the final words that He gives to His disciples before we have another event about Jesus' death, and how that serves the purpose of what Jesus is confronting in these men about authority and greatness. And probably if we were to zoom out at something of a 10,000 feet or foot interval, we would see that not only is this significant in the way that it's framed with Jesus' foretelling at the beginning of this passage, but I think it really marks something of a transition in Mark's gospel between a time when the kingdom and its application to the disciples and the thinking of God's people then moves on to the final, more final, I should say, stages of Jesus' ministry, when that is beginning to be fulfilled in His own death, or at least some of the precursors to His coming death. So we're sort of making our way out of this very intentional teaching portion as Jesus rebukes His disciples for some of their wrong thinking about the kingdom. But what aspect of the kingdom this time? Greatness and authority, status and position in the kingdom of God. I would say greatness in particular. And that is the title this morning of my message, Greatness in the Kingdom of God. Authority, significance, and status and importance in the way that God's administration is played out, His rule. And then in contrast to the, again, great blunders of the disciples. So this morning, what I want to do is similar to messages prior. We're going to go through the entirety of this passage, talk through a little bit about what is happening here, and then at the end of our message, I'm going to offer about four particular lessons that I want for us to keep in our minds from the Word of God and its teaching this morning. Let's just briefly reread verse 32 to 34 to refresh our minds again. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were afraid, and those who followed, or they were amazed, pardon me, and those who followed were afraid. Taking the 12 again, He began to tell them what was going to happen to Him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. And after 3 days, He will rise." Okay, so this is exactly what I mentioned. The third foretelling of Jesus's death. And again, like many other situations prior, Jesus takes His disciples aside on the road as they are traveling together with a number of other people, telling them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be resurrected, here's what's going to happen. But probably what pulls this unique foretelling apart from the two ones prior is just how detailed Jesus becomes, adds a few more aspects of His, in particular, His experience and by whose hands His affliction will take place. Talks about the Gentile authorities and the Jewish people's role and their authorities in handing Jesus over to Gentile rule to then be killed. And we get a little bit more of the aspects of His pain, the humiliation, being spit on, flogged, killed, condemned, betrayed. Just a little bit more of the aspects here. And that it's going to happen soon. This is probably what draws it apart all the more from Jesus' other predictions of his crucifixion is that it is more imminent. It is at hand. Very soon. See, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered. Pay attention, men. I'm going to die. It's going to happen very soon. And in fact, this is exactly how it's going to take place. And I found it interesting as I was studying this text, just thinking about the language that Mark records in verse 32, about how significant Jesus' actions were, how significant it was that it was about to happen. Clearly, those who were following him, the disciples and others, noted Jesus' focus, Jesus' intentionality, his strained sight upon Jerusalem, maybe even the pace at which he was walking. He's ahead of them, notice. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Jesus' focus at this point is to such a degree that it's actually disturbing to some of them to see him so dead set on their next destination. It's amazing and terrifying all at the same time. So clearly, Jesus is seeking to communicate, look, this is on the horizon. This is at the doorstep. I am going to die. This is exactly what's going to happen. And it leads his disciples to acquaint them with that. Now, for whatever reason, we're going to talk about some. That is not what they are hearing. That is not what these men pay attention to. In fact, in typical sort of disciple fashion, the point that Jesus is communicating is again vastly missed. Their misguided selfishness causes them to totally neglect the truth that Jesus is seeking to communicate to them. And as a result, they come out hearing what they want to hear. They miss Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, and they hear the opportunity for power and prominence and importance that they are perceiving is on the horizon. Perhaps what's going on in the minds of James and John in particular is, oh, Jesus is going to, he's going to Jerusalem really fast. He's at a quick pace. He's obviously very focused. And this is the time of his glory. This is the time of the inauguration of his kingdom. Great things are about to happen. He talked about crucifixion and resurrection, but hey, he said that before. Anyway, Jesus, what about our position? What about our status? They are vying for position and glory. All they hear is Jerusalem, the epicenter of our religion, and the Messiah's on his way. So here it is. Great. Hey, Lord, remember, we'd like a position. Although, you know, I shouldn't even frame it that way because their language, they're trying here in their opportunity that they see for position, they're trying the confident approach. Okay? They've maybe learned the hard way that being a little uneasy and approaching Jesus doesn't exactly end up very well for them. And so they approach Jesus, sort of girding up their loins, puffing out their chest. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Oh my. Although, it's only confidence on the surface, because if you go to Matthew's gospel, you'll actually find that it was their mother that approached Jesus for their position first. And so whatever confidence that they seem to have at this point sort of melts away in the reality of getting mom to do the work for us. I just found, brothers and sisters, this week as I studied this, I have been finding the patience of our Lord so encouraging to my own soul, because the level of misunderstanding of the disciples thus far is absolutely astonishing. And here again, our Lord is close to his death, so serious about what is ahead, so intentionally telling them that, and they totally miss the point. And instead of Jesus sort of boldly smashing them, which he had every right to do, he honors their question, as our patient Lord often does with us when we miss his points, when we miss what he is telling us to do, and we're running to all sorts of other selfish purposes. What does Christ do with us? Tenderly, patiently guides us along. Very sweet. Sweet point. But what does Christ actually say? He has a very interesting response to these men's inquiry when they say, do whatever we ask of you, Lord. And Jesus says, okay, what do you want me to do for you? And when they say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory, serious intention with serious desire for status. In fact, the highest position, right? They're going right for the throat, right? Highest position here. Jesus's response engages two things. The necessity, you could even say the qualification of one who would occupy such a position, and then the reality of that position itself, saying that it does exist. Those positions do exist, and then saying, well, what is required, at least in part, for someone who would occupy that position? Jesus' answer is, are you able to drink that the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And his disciples answer in the affirmative. Yes, we are. We are able, Lord. So they very clearly don't really know what they're saying. But what does Jesus mean here when he says, are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? Are you going to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized in? Well, I would say that this very clearly means suffering. Suffering. A suffering that these disciples would experience themselves in some very minuscule like manner to what Jesus Christ himself suffers. Clearly, these disciples are not going to suffer in a vicarious, substitutionary way as the Lamb of God would suffer, but in similarity to his suffering. Because we have language of cup in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus Christ talks about the cup he would himself drink at Calvary's cross. He talks about the baptism of fire that he himself will undergo in the future, clearly pointing to the cross as well. Jesus is saying, look, men, you're going to suffer. Are you able? Are you able to endure the suffering that you too will experience? Clearly is necessary to a position of such grandeur. Jesus actually confirms they will experience it. Jesus doesn't say, no, it's not that you can or that I can possibly handle it. It's that you will. They will experience it. The cup that I drink and will drink with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But as much as that is true, it's not to be confused with a yes to their initial question, because Jesus acknowledges they will experience something of a qualifier of a position of status in the kingdom, but it's not that they will have those particular positions. They would suffer. They would endure a baptism, but those actual and true positions to Christ's left and to Christ's right were not Jesus's himself to grant. Now, like other statements that our Lord has, you might be a little bit confused. What does Jesus say? Okay, isn't he God? Does he not have the right to grant certain positions to his left and right? Well, this is not meant to be understood as some form of reduction of the deity of Jesus Christ. We know what we have seen thus far about our Lord and later throughout the Word of God. Christ is definitely God. And we had the greatest picture, and so did the disciples in the Transfiguration. We have other passages in Scripture that might be similarly confusing, like Christ not knowing the day of his coming when, as the Son of Man in his parousia, his second coming back to the earth to judge the world and raise his people up. These are not statements that reduce the deity of Christ. These are statements that confirm his condescension, that talk about his lowering, that talk about his voluntarily taking upon flesh and condescending in humility. You might even say humiliation. These are aspects of Jesus' earthly lowering in his ministry. But what we need to pay close attention to in this passage is that these positions to the right and to the left of Jesus Christ actually truly exist. They are reserved. In fact, they are preserved, prepared for those to sit on, for some to sit on. And I feel like a lot could get lost in speculation here about, well, who and how and why and when. I think there's an intentional aspect of mystery here about who will occupy these positions in heaven. Clearly, sort of predicted, prepared by God the Father for a specific purpose, but left without an answer. Left without an answer. Not giving in to essentially the disciples' sort of pursuit for their own greatness, a carnal ambition. It's up to the grace of God, but it's something that Jesus is going to explain in a few short sentences later about the nature of those to whom such great positions would be granted. Essentially, Jesus is saying, do not be concerned about those positions. Don't worry about that, because if you are, you're missing the point, really. You're missing the point about how one even would enter into such a position. If you're vying for power, you've totally lost your way. Now, let's keep going. The disciples at this point become very angry. It says in verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're fiery. They're upset. They're angry that these men would do such a thing. But before you think that's sort of a very righteous, holy response in these other men, how dare you miss the point, man, that Jesus is about to be crucified? Note that Jesus pulls them all together to teach them something. And in fact, I would argue that the reason these men are truly indignant at those two is because they didn't think of asking Jesus first. The lesson for these men is for all of them. They're all off the point. They've all missed it, and they all need Christ's teaching. And so Jesus sees in James and John's question and the struggle of the other disciples an opportunity to teach and to give them a true understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God when it comes to greatness. And this is where we have something of a very great, powerful conclusion, very notable passages of Scripture that many of us will know, where Jesus closes up the teaching on this subject and this inquiry, redirecting the disciples to what they really should be pursuing. Look, if you want to be great, this is what greatness is in the kingdom. It's by service. And in fact, it's exampled so mightily in Jesus Christ's cross, taking them back to what they missed and what he said in the beginning. You're missing it. My cross is the center about all the authority that you're wondering about. Let's look. Let's just reread this again. I think it'll be important. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is flipping everything that these men understand about authority, everything that the world understands about authority on its head, teaching them the other way. Instead of authority being exercised to dominate and to rule and to control, Jesus is saying true authority should be exercised in humble service, care. The one that is great among you, Jesus is saying, is actually literally in the Greek, slave. Slave of all, you have this language here. The one who has no status, who's not recognized, not established, not known, not popular, not important. To be like them and to be willing to be like them and to do their work is actually to be great, to have great importance in the kingdom. Stands in total contrast to these men who are obsessed with notoriety and importance and recognition. Their thinking was all me, all my focus, power, exalt myself, fantasies of grandeur of when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and great, now we can sit at his left and his right and rule with him and finally exert the power and control that we want. No wonder they're called the sons of thunder. To these men, greatness was defined by what the world thinks of you and treats you as, but that was not Christ's way. Christ, greatness is assuming the lowest position, the most humble, being content with the labor associated, not being known, not being consumed with self-gain, but actually the gain of others, even if it came at your own personal expense. If they want a true position, it would come at a voluntary lowering of these men. And this is the thinking that is evidenced so much in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in the entering of our Lord into this world, humbling himself, taking on the likes of human flesh, and being humbled all the way to being crucified and humiliated on a Roman cross. King of glory, God, in this world, The only one that had the right to demand to be served. And yet he would come to do the opposite. To take a towel and a wash basin and to wash the dirty, stinking feet of the very ones who don't understand his message. This is our Lord. This is how greatness is achieved in the kingdom of God. So we close here, beloved, on an examination of the text of Scripture. And so now let's transition into looking at how this passage informs us as Christians. What do we need to take from the example of the disciples' failure and Jesus' teaching about service? Some really straightforward truths that we can find in the Word this morning. I have four for you. Okay, four for you this morning. And the first is, greatness exists in the kingdom of God. Now, I know that sounds very self-explanatory, but just give me a moment. Greatness, status, authority, all exist within the kingdom of God, which is to say that Jesus does not deny that there are positions of great power and even positions of great authority within God's sovereign administration, even heaven, okay, here and in heaven itself. He mentions two, okay, we have two confirmed at the right and the left hand of Jesus Christ, real positions, but not only are those positions mentioned, but Jesus Christ's encouragement that these men would seek greatness so long as greatness was rightly defined. Jesus is not telling them to not pursue greatness. He's saying, here's the right way to pursue greatness. And we know this in the establishment of God, that the Lord has decreed various authorities for individual institutions in this world. Okay, the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like authority. I think today, especially, the words authority or the words predominance or importance are looked down upon as much as the world all wants them. Everybody's shaking off the hierarchy today, moving away from anybody that demands any or says anything authoritative over someone else, whether it's parental authority over children, police authority over someone's actions, and the greatest is spiritual authority over our eternity, our lives in God. The world is bristling against authority, bristling against forbid. You say preaching to someone. Right? That is something that is off-putting to modern sensibilities today. But God has our good in mind with various established authorities. You know, fathers over their homes, male elders over the church, magistrates over the peoples, you might say governing authorities. And then ultimately, Jesus Christ as preeminent over all of them bowing the knee to Him. So authority is good. And when exercised rightly, is an incredible blessing to this world and to the people of God. But I don't want to get off point. I want us to look exactly what is truly being meant here. Generally speaking, greatness is a good and intentional part of God's design. And on the basis of our Lord's teaching, this is really what I want you to take home from this, is that it should be pursued. It should even be pursued. Greatness. Now, don't put words in my mouth. Don't put words in our Lord's mouth. There's nothing here about entrance into the kingdom on the basis of our own merit, our own virtue, our own righteous works. Look, Jesus is not teaching that, okay? And it's very clear that throughout the Scriptures, Jesus doesn't teach that it is somehow based upon what we do to then gain entrance into heaven. Absolutely not. Otherwise, I think that would redact Jesus' final statement about the Son of Man coming into this world to lay down His life and pay for our ransom. Why? Why if we could earn our own position? So that's not what's being communicated here. But what is that there's still a form of distinguishment in God's kingdom administration. Okay? There still is distinguishment in the administration of God. And the likes of which Jesus actually implies disciples should pursue. Whoever, Christ says, would be great among you must be your servant. So there will be those great and should be those great. You should be pursuing greatness in the kingdom of God. And as I think about this, the way that a lot of Christians act, you'd sometimes wonder if there was any acknowledgement about the reality of a kingdom of God at all. It's a sort of being a Christian is sort of sitting around and enjoying the spiritual breeze, really. There's no push, there's no fight, there's no seriousness in their efforts and in their life. It's just sort of, well, hey, I'm here and enjoying some friends and some time, and I have social activity, and then I go about my own business. I don't really need to come under seriously the Word of God, its application. I'm just here for the ride, really. And as I think about that, probably one of the greatest scriptural examples would be Lot. Okay, Lot in Scripture. Okay, talking about what we're talking about. Lot is not a man who is worthy of imitation. Let's put it that way. Okay, Lot, the man in Sodom whose life was marked by the influence, the pervasive influence of the world and sin, whose family was essentially destroyed by that reality. Yet, 2 Peter writes that he is considered righteous, a man covered by the blood, a man who is saved, true Christian. But still, not exemplary as someone that we want to imitate in our lives as Christians. This is not who you want to be. You don't want to be there, Christian. Your life should be marked by a serious desire to grow in the faith, to take your sin seriously, to take the Word of God seriously, to come under it and submit to it, have a life pleasing to God. Okay, be done with lesser things, as we sung last week. Move on from the milk. Put away the foolish, childish practices of our spiritual infancy. As I think about that, so many churches, so many churches, it's honestly frustrating. When we consider, beloved, what is our mission? What is our goal? What do we stand for? Who are we? We're members of the household of God, fighting and waging war against sin, seeing the kingdom of God advanced, preaching the Word of God that saves souls from damnation in hell. And yet so many churches, we get occupied with little petty activities that are foolish and childish. And we have to ask ourselves, do these kinds of events and activities really communicate what we're doing as Christians? What we're engaged in? The kingdom of God that we're pursuing? Really, when I think about this, we should want to hear from Christ, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, again, remember, Christian, remember, we are Christians solely on the basis of Jesus Christ. We are covered by the blood of the Lamb. You contribute nothing to your salvation, nothing. It is Christ and Christ alone. But we're still pursuing the commendation of our Lord and Savior. We're still pursuing those words. And at the end of it all, the reward, I think, that Scripture talks about is that commendation of Christ. Is our reward. And Christians, I think we need to be so diligently engaged in this pursuit. Even a pursuit of greatness. Spend and be spent. The Apostle Paul says, right? Wear out your life for the gospel and for the church, right? For the kingdom. It is by violence, our Lord teaches, that we enter the kingdom of God. Violence is that descriptive of our life, right? A violent warfare with sin. We need to be serious and intentional. So that's my first point for observation, meditation. Greatness exists in the kingdom of God. Now let's get a little bit deeper in some of the teachings of Christ here. Secondly, greatness comes with suffering. Greatness comes with suffering. To be great is to understand and even expect that we will suffer for our Lord. Okay? We expect that we will suffer. These men suffered. These men suffered greatly. with the exclusion of the Apostle John, each one was martyred in horrendous ways, actually, for their faith. Each one died. But that doesn't mean that the Apostle John, here himself asking of the Lord, didn't experience great suffering and tragedy. In fact, church history tells us that he was boiled and yet did not die. These men, crucified, beheaded, stoned, thrown from the top of the temple, sawn in half. I mean, we're talking about serious affliction for the sake of Jesus Christ, each one of them. This is what they would experience. This is their cup. This was their baptism. This is their affliction. Now, I know that Jesus acknowledges these realities of the two disciples here in particular. Later, he will acknowledge that of all the rest. And this is part of their initial qualification. But I would say, based upon even if we were to say the reality of that qualification for the two that sit beside Jesus Christ left and right, it would be true of them that they would experience a similar baptism and cup. And I think that Scripture teaches that it is, to some degree, the experience of every genuine believer who seeks to be faithful, is to suffer. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Will be. There's no if language in there. You will be persecuted. Suffering for your faith is part of the pursuit of a life of greater conformity to Jesus. You have to understand that as you look more like the one who they crucified, the one who told everyone that they were in sin and needed his gift of grace, the one that you serve and the one that determines your decisions, you're going to be hated for it. You're going to be opposed for it. If you want to be holy and sanctified, you will be made subject to difficulty for the sake of the Lord. And maybe you've had this prayer request. I certainly have. When you pray to God, and you ask the Lord, "Oh, grow me. Make me more like Christ. I want to be holy, Lord. Change me. I see so much sin in me. Sanctify me." And then what happens? "Lord, not this way. Not that. Anything but that." Right? We see, it seems to be so foreign to our minds that we pray that prayer, and then what happens? We suffer. We lose. Something happens. We're afflicted. And we're curious and confused. Why, God? Why couldn't we just be holy? It hit us like a bolt of lightning. But we miss, so many of us, I myself have, we miss the actual answer to our prayers that are provided in the experience of suffering that we receive as a result of praying, that we would be greater conformed to Jesus Christ. It's a blessing. In fact, it contributes to our growth. What happens, right? Through suffering. We're restrained unto God. We're pursued, or we're prodded away from the things of this world that we're holding far too tightly to the rock that is our Lord. But I want to say something else about suffering, more to what I think is innate to its place in the context here, is that suffering for Christ is incredibly honored of God. And Christian who is suffering today, Christian, brother, sister, if you're suffering, listen to this. Hebrews 11, we just read a little bit of this today. A catalog, you could say, of those considered pillars of the faith through Scripture. And it ends with a list of the specific ways that many of those men died and suffered for Christ. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release. It says in verse 35, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And the most important part, right at the end, of whom the world was not worthy. You could put that into what Jesus says about position. The Lord holds in immensely high regard the afflictions of his people, the serious afflictions and pains that we endure for the sake of Christ. Pain, persecution, you name it. And what he's saying is nothing will be in vain. Nothing of what you suffer as a Christian and for your testimony of Christ will be in vain. All of it, God is saying, will be honored. Is a worthy thing to be given for the sake of Christ. We miss, don't we? We miss so much when we're ostracized or put aside or mocked or even harmed for our faith. We miss what Jesus is saying and the blessing of it. Not only that, but just the regular afflictions of life that we seem to have that causes men that the psalmist perhaps to write, why is it that the rich are so wealthy and they die in comfort and yet Christians are afflicted all the time? Well, brethren, it will turn into great honor, great enjoyment of God. In fact, those that suffer so greatly be held up for every pain, every affliction. It will be a blessing. And Christ will gloriously recognize everything that his people have endured for his sake. That's my second point. Greatness comes with suffering. Let's move on to the third and probably one of greater substance here. Greatness is defined by service. Greatness is defined by service. It's a large section in the words, the main point that Jesus gives. What does he say? But, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. Not like the world, not like the Gentiles. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That's very strong language. Enslaved to all. What a lowly, lowly position. Here it is. In contrast to the world's power and greatness, Christ's view of greatness is service. To have status in the kingdom, even to be on the pathway to it, is to become a slave. And it's sad to see how we just see the opposite in the world today. Just see the absolute opposite in the pursuit of greatness. What happens? It is the picture of a boot on a neck. You're stepping on other people to get up higher, to establish position. Right? That's the way you make it in the world. At least so many have. Right? Tyranny and control, abuse, getting their way to the highest position. And it even causes me to think, what is the highest position in Canada? The highest position is the prime minister, the prime servant, right? What is this position meant for? To be the greatest servant of all. This is the language that came from Christendom. And yet, what was understood is so gone. This position is now currently being utilized to increase taxes, reduce civil rights and freedoms, even to enslave the consciences of Canadian people to ethics that are totally antithetical to the law. When that position was meant for service. Now, I say that as important as this principle is to society and a civil realm, its actual application is actually very ecclesiological, which means church. Church context. We, as the people of God, are meant to hear this teaching and understand it. Despite the way the world works, and despite the way that everybody else does it out there, look, this is the way that it must be with you. Not like the Gentiles, not like the world, not like the rest of Canada. What is Jesus saying? It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you would be your servant. As if to imply that a lot of what takes place in our application of service, Christians, is going to be in the church. To the people of God. The way that we interact and the way that we love and the way that greatness is achieved is serving. That's what we must do. So a lot of people in the church world, a lot of people in the church world who just want authority. They just want a position. They want the opportunity to have recognition and a name, to be well known, to boss people around, to essentially get in the church what they may not be able to receive in the world. There's a lot of troublemakers out there, a lot of enemies against the church, and a lot who look really clean and Really nice, but yet make a following or vie for power by buddying up to a pastor, doing everything that they can to try to elevate themselves above others in the Church of Jesus Christ. You might, though, say this morning to that, well, that's not me. I mean, you know, that's the false teacher out there. Okay, that's a seriously subordinate or unsubmissive people. The real problem people out there, not me. So if you have that response, I want to speak to you for a moment. Maybe you're not pursuing cardinal greatness in this way in the church. But I want you to, for a moment, consider whether or not you have a carnal idea of your own greatness in the church. Right? Whether or not you may not be searching for greatness and position and power, but maybe in your heart you see yourself as excessively great. Okay, and I want you to consider the following questions, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to go through them slow because I want you to really think on them. Do you come to church for what you can get? Are you unsatisfied if you feel you didn't get enough out of it? Do you think more about those things others are doing wrong than the things you are doing wrong? Essentially, are you, you know, even when the sermon's preached, you got tons of mind, oh yeah, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, that's the one who needs to hear that. When you are uncomfortable by what the Word teaches, do you respond with avoidance, anger, or excuses? When traditions are challenged by its teaching, are you willing to change? When you have a problem with someone, do you tell them or do you go to other people about that problem? Very important. When others are recognized, are you upset that you were not? When you are challenged by a brother or sister, do you immediately become defensive? Questions that we really need to consider, to examine our heart, to go a little bit deeper, and to begin the process of ripping up the roots, because we may not be James and John and saying, oh, I want the pulpit. I want position. I want to be recognized. But maybe in our hearts, we already are, selfishly. So we need to rip those roots up and plant new practices in their place. Which are? What are those practices, Alex? Okay. Service, very simply, loving, humble, selfless care of the family of God. Loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, doing it not for the accolade, not for the position. You could care less if you ever get recognized because you just want to love them. You just want to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You do it to serve. And this is what I think Christ is telling us. Start loving them more than ourselves. Start serving them in very basic, simple ways, undeserving ways. And maybe that's even forgiving. Without any prospect of getting credit for what you do, serve. There's a place here that I would say as a pastor, just how encouraged I am by so many of you. So many of you that labor in this church and do things that not everybody else sees, not everybody else notices, they don't know, they don't see, your name isn't on a board somewhere, and you're serving. You're serving. You're serving unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and He recognizes that. And we're blessed as a church for it. The Lord recognizes it. Even if it's, and brothers and sisters, it's the littlest, it's the smallest that's really the greatest in the kingdom of God. This is the principle that Jesus brings again and again and again. Last first, first last. Okay? Incredible concept. I am joyfully looking forward to, I'll call it the joyful shock of heaven, right? When we get there and we see, guess who it is that's recognized? Guess who it is? It's not the big TV conference preacher. It's not the one who had the massive church and the huge following, though faithful. It's that prayerful widow, right, who sought the Lord over and over and over again in the quietness of her closet. It's that missionary in the jungle that gets no recognition and really has no tools in the faith, just faithfully laboring for the word. It's that housewife who raises her children up, loves them, and serves them. It's, oh, the beauty of it when you think of it. The small, a little. Oh, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. If you want to be great, forget the praise of man. Pursue the praise of God. Serve. Be a slave to all. Give yourself to the care of God's people. To encourage them, pray for them, meet with them, open your home up to them, serve them, provide for them. The list goes on. I mean, brothers and sisters, how long are we even here for? How long are we here for? What are we doing? What are we prioritizing? Who are we living to serve? What kind of greatness do we really want? Because that's the question. What kind of greatness are we actually pursuing? Our own or the kind that God is telling us about? You have a life of service if you have your eyes fixed on the right kind. Serve, love, share. Oh, look for ways to serve. Look for ways to serve, brothers and sisters. There's always a place to do this. And I believe if you have your heart in the right place here, God is not going to withhold from you an opportunity to do that. May we do that. And do it after the pattern of our Lord, which is my last point. I'm going to close here. Fourthly and finally, very briefly, greatness is exampled in Christ. Okay? So important. Greatness is exampled in Christ. What does our Lord say? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Here's the perfect picture of greatness. The flawless picture of greatness is the Lord who'd come into the world, and even for the destitute and the lost and the undeserving and the broken and the wretched, He would trade His former glory and come down and walk among us and be afflicted and mocked and refused and ignored and misunderstood. And then to ultimately, after a life, as Isaiah 53 says, grief, sorrow even, He'd be afflicted with the pangs of our punishment. He would suffer under the wrath of God for us. He would pay for our sin with His struggles and His agony there. Bleed. Bleed for all of your guilt, all for your shame. Look at the sacrifice there. Look at the humility there. It is a immeasurable lowering when He had every right to do the opposite. You want to be great in the kingdom and you have a right view. This is where you start. This is what you do. You look to Christ. You form your example by Him. You do everything He does. You imitate His every action. Now, I don't want to go too far with that. But in terms of His character, His love, His grace, His kindness, His attitude towards men, look, here it is. You don't need to make it up. You don't need to form it on your own basis, your own ideas. Just look to Christ. Look to Christ. The greatest servant, the greatest even slave to man, even unto giving His own life. Everything we need to serve, not just an example Christian, but everything we need to serve is found in Jesus. He's earned our abilities, covered us from our selfish pride. He's given us the ability and new life in His sacrifice. You're paid. Your sins are gone. If you trust in Jesus Christ, that's you. Great. Now you start. Serve. Get to it. Look to Jesus. And if you've been serving yourself and your sin, you're sick and tired of it. Sick and tired of it. If you're here this morning, you're hearing things maybe you've heard for the first time, I don't know. Come to this Christ. Be released of the desires of the world. Maybe you've just been found weary and broken, trying to make a name for yourself and some legacy that when you die is just going to poof, gone. Well, here it is. If you're under the dominion of sin, come here and be free. Come here and receive Jesus Christ. Receive Christ. He paid for sin. Look, He served your eternal soul. He earned eternity for you and a reconciled relationship with God. What are you waiting for? Come to Christ and receive it. Don't serve your selfish desires anymore. Serve the Lord Jesus, the one who's worthy of your service. He gave His life for a ransom. Christians, let's look to Christ and His great example. Let's give our lives, beloved, the cares of others in the church, beyond, after the motive of what our Jesus Christ did for us. Amen. Let's bow our heads.